Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love.
Well, we are called to be free, and we are called to be holy. And that is both the title of my sermon this morning and also the 2 points, called to be free and called to be holy. But before we begin those points, let's consider some background to understand the concept of freedom. When I was a teenager, hippies were a big thing. They took over the Haight-Ashbury neighborhood of San Francisco, and you had the so-called Summer of Love in 1967. And the popular song that helped advertise that summer told you that if you were going to go to San Francisco, you'd better have some flowers in your hair. Some of you may remember that. And in San Francisco at the time, they had a free clinic, which would provide free medical care to anyone. And they had a free store that offered basic necessities to anyone without charge. And the hippies didn't worry about the fact that nothing really comes for free, and someone had to pay for those things. And a mantra of the hippies was free love, which, like many of those sayings, is the exact opposite of the truth, because what they engaged in had great cost, and it was anything but love. Freedom has been a rallying cry for many movements in history. This country is known as the land of the free and the home of the brave, according to our national anthem. But there are all different kinds of freedom, and while freedom can be a very good thing, it is not always so, nor is it always so without exception. People tend to think that the more freedom we have, the better it is for us, but that is simply not true. Constraints can be a great blessing, and given the sinful nature of human beings, they are absolutely necessary for us to have a peaceful society. But even in the absence of sin, I can prove to you that having total freedom is not the best possible situation to be in. Just consider heaven. It is, by definition, the place of greatest joy. There cannot possibly be a place where a human being can be better off. It is impossible to be happier than people are in heaven. But think about it for a moment. We will not be completely free in heaven. We will not be free to sin. And we can also take note of the fact that God himself is not absolutely free. He is constrained by his own perfect nature. For example, he cannot lie. And therefore, we need to think carefully about freedom rather than just imagining some impossible and, in fact, undesirable situation of absolute personal freedom. Nevertheless, the right kind of freedom is, in fact, a very good thing. And the Bible speaks a great deal about freedom. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, we read that Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And when the people objected that they were already free, Jesus made it clear what kind of freedom he was talking about. In verse 34, he said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And of course, by definition, a slave is not free. And then in verse 36, Jesus went on to say that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We were originally created in God's image to be his image bearers here on earth. And when Adam sinned, that image was severely defaced. Man was no longer free to be the proper image bearer for God. He was not free to carry out the purpose for which he was created. And that creates misery and depression. Remember when Cain was depressed and complained to God? His face was downcast because of his depression, but God said to him, "Do what is right, and your face will be lifted up." That is Pastor Matthew's translation. Sin brings misery and depression, but we all begin life in bondage to sin and are not free to do the next right thing. Paul also spoke a great deal about freedom in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, he said, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Now notice carefully what Paul says there. We were slaves to sin, but after being set free from sin, we are slaves to righteousness. Now that's a puzzling statement at first. Most people would think that if you have been set free, you can't be a slave to anyone or anything. But God sets us free from the slavery to sin by giving us a new nature. And everyone is a slave, you could say, to their nature. In other words, we all obey our fundamental nature. Unless we are physically forced, none of us can do anything that is not consistent with our nature. And that's why God cannot lie. It would violate his very nature as truth. And that is what Jesus meant when he said that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. As Christians, we have a new nature that desires to please God. But we also still have a sinful nature that is with us in this life. And so there is a conflict going on inside of every true Christian. Paul wrote about this conflict in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 25, we read, "In my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." When God causes us to be born again, he gives us a new nature. But as I said earlier, he does not completely take away our old sinful nature. Therefore, we need to be very careful to understand what Paul means when he talks about our being free. He certainly does not mean that we are free to indulge our sinful nature. We are completely free from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin and from the impossible burden of having to try and keep the law as a means of earning our salvation. But because we also have a new nature that desires to please God, we can be called slaves to righteousness. And it is because we have this internal conflict between our old nature and our new nature that Paul issues the stern warning in the verse we're examining this morning, Galatians 5:13. He wrote, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Now, Paul has been repeating himself over and over again throughout chapter 5 of the book of Galatians in order to guard the pure gospel from all perversions. And as we have noted before, there are ditches on both sides of the narrow road to heaven. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul warned against being enslaved again by thinking that we need to keep the law in order to be justified. He said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And by the yoke of slavery, of course, he was referring to the idea that we have to keep the law in order to earn our salvation. And now in verse 13, he warns us against the opposite error of thinking that we don't need to keep the law. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." And because Paul repeats himself, much of what I say this morning will be repetition of things we have already heard as we've been going through this letter. But that's all right. We need repetition. We need it first because we are slow to understand, believe, remember, and obey. And secondly, a thirst for novelty has led many a preacher astray. It is my desire and my duty to preach the same old gospel message that has been coming forth from this pulpit for 50 years. It is the same gospel that Paul preached and the same gospel he so vigorously defends in this letter to the Galatians. For only the true gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, as we're told in Romans 1:16. Therefore, I want to take a closer look at Galatians 5:13, and the first point is that we are called to be free. This letter was written as a polemic against any false gospel that claims we must earn some portion of our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our obedience is the obedience of faith, as Paul wrote in Romans 1:5 and 16:26. Our translation varies the rendering in those two places, but in the original, the Greek is the same in both places. Our obedience is a result of, rather than a cause of, our being born again. Our good works are essential to our salvation because, as James tells us in James 2:26, faith without deeds is dead. But our good works are not in any way the basis for our salvation. They are not only not essential for justification, they are completely irrelevant to justification. We are justified purely because of our being united to Jesus Christ by faith, and faith is a gift from God. It's the result of being born again, which is a monergistic work of God. And that's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And in Ephesians 3:7, he wrote, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power." And as just one more example to make it clear that this is the teaching of the Bible, the Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The fact that salvation is a gift from God explains why Paul is careful in Galatians 5:13 to say that we were called to be free. It isn't something we earned, nor is it something we deserved. We deserve God's wrath, just like every other sinner does. But because God chose us, or you could say predestined us, in eternity past, we're told in Ephesians 1:4, he also called us. We're told about predestination and calling in Romans 8, verse 30, which says that those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's important to notice that those verbs are all in the past tense, as though these things were already all true of us. Now, Greek does not have a simple past tense as we do in English, but this is a proper translation of the Greek because the tense that's used there is used to describe an event that is not yet past as though it were already completed. Therefore, the English past tense is appropriate. It emphasizes the certainty of the event. The point is that all of these things are equally certain, even though they have not all occurred yet. If God has chosen someone to be saved, that person will, with absolute certainty, be called, justified, and glorified. And based on what we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, we can fill in other steps in this process of salvation. We know that a person must be born again, which occurs when God effectually calls the person. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, that a person must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. And Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, that we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That passage makes it clear that God's effectual call comes through the gospel message and also requires the Holy Spirit. And we also read in James 1:18 that the Father chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:23 that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And putting all of this together, we can say that those God chooses or predestines, he also calls through the gospel and regenerates or causes to be born again by the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize that the power to save sinners is not inherent in the gospel message itself. Many people hear the gospel and are not saved. The Holy Spirit must work in the heart of a person to regenerate him so that the gospel message can be believed and obeyed. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote, For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. To those who are not born again, the gospel is the smell of death, while to those in whom the Holy Spirit works the miracle of new birth, the gospel is the fragrance of life. We also know from the scriptures that if a person has been born again, he will respond to the gospel call with repentance and faith. Jesus himself said, as we read in John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Greek word translated as draws in that verse could also be rendered as drags. It is the same word that's used in Acts 16:9, where we read that Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. And it's used in Acts 21:30, where we read about Paul being dragged from the temple. And again in John 21:11, where we read that Peter dragged a fishing net ashore. Therefore, John 6:44 argues powerfully that when God draws people, he does so in such a way that their response is certain. Therefore, we can now say that those God chooses or predestines, he also calls or regenerates and causes them to be born again, and that they then respond with repentance and faith. And God then justifies them, which means that he declares them not guilty on the basis of their being united to Jesus Christ by faith. Paul makes this point powerfully in chapter 3 of Romans. In Romans 3, verse 20, he first explains that because no one is righteous in himself, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But praise God, he then goes on to explain the gospel. In verses 21 through 28, he writes in part, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." And finally, for our purposes today, it will be sufficient to add sanctification to this list of steps that occur in our salvation. A couple of minutes ago, I read 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, which said in part that God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, this is speaking about what is called definitive sanctification. It is a one-time action of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. It cannot be repeated, and it cannot be undone, and hence it is called definitive. We are given a new heart and a new nature. We are born again, or you can say regenerated. And as I've already said, we then respond to the gospel call with repentance and faith. But there is more, because we are radically changed by that work. We also live differently. Paul speaks of this difference in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where he says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Or look at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, where Paul again speaks about the fact that there is an old you and a new you. And he wrote, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Or you can look at Colossians 3, 9 and 10, where Paul wrote, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." The message is clear. Regeneration makes us a new creation. There is a new me, and the new me cannot live in the same way as the old me. There is a process that follows regeneration. We are to put off the old and put on the new, And this process is called progressive sanctification. And while it is the result of, rather than the cause of our being born again, it is absolutely essential. Anyone who does not exhibit progressive sanctification has not been born again. It is simply impossible for the new man to live in the same way the old man lived. Although the old man certainly pops up his ugly head once in a while, we all sin. Therefore, our salvation is a gift from God, not something we earn. And that is why Paul wrote, as we looked at earlier in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet, because we must be born again to have saving faith, and then a born-again person is different and lives differently, Paul can go on in the very next verse, Ephesians 2, 10, to say, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, the reason God regenerated us was not solely or even primarily so that we would repent and believe, but that we would be enabled to do good works, which redound to God's glory. Therefore, Paul wrote the verse we're considering this morning, which begins by saying, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." Free from the power and the guilt of sin, and free from the impossible burden of keeping the law to earn our salvation. But Paul then goes on in the verse to say, "But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Or we could say, we are called to be free, and we are called to be holy. And so now let's move on to my second point and consider the proper use of our freedom, which is that we are called to be holy. Paul explains in our verse how we are to properly use this freedom he's speaking about, and he expresses it both with a negative statement and a positive statement. Negatively, he says we are not to use our freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Or as the English Standard Version puts it, which is more faithful to the original Greek, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. As I said earlier, our sinful nature, which Paul refers to in the Greek as our flesh, is a traitor. It is a vestige of the old man, which we must constantly battle. Our old nature wants to obey Satan. And in 1 Peter 5:8, we are told, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And our old sinful nature is all too happy and ready to hand us over to this ravenous lion. Therefore, if we take the wrong view of our freedom in Christ, it can be an opportunity for the traitor within, our flesh, our sinful nature, to hand us over to Satan. Satan hates God first and foremost, but because he can't do anything to God, he attacks God's people instead. But the good news for us is that even though Satan is far more powerful than you or I, he is completely under the control of our sovereign, almighty God. God has chosen to allow Satan to rule this world for a time, as we're told in 1 John 5:19, but he puts limits on what he can do, and he gives us the power necessary to be victorious over him. God could undoubtedly have taken away our sin completely, but he wants us to experience victory for ourselves. This is very much like when the Israelites entered the Promised Land after being freed from their slavery in Egypt. They didn't completely defeat all the nations in the land, and we're told in Judges 2, verse 23, that the Lord had allowed those nations to remain, and we're told that he did this to test the people. And in Judges 3, verse 2, we're told that he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Our justification is a free gift from God, but he wants us to participate in the process of our salvation. This is a great blessing to us. We value things that we have to work for far more than we do things that are just given to us. And undoubtedly, we learn to have a greater understanding of the wickedness of sin and the beauty of God's holiness and justice. And therefore, we must struggle against Satan, the world, and our sinful natures. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not unaware of Satan's schemes, or you could say we are not unaware of his thoughts. The Greek word translated as schemes also means thought or mind. It is the same word that's rendered as thought in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul told us, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So Satan can put thoughts into our minds to tempt us, but we must take those thoughts captive and cast them out. In John 13, verse 2, we're told that the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. But the Greek literally says that Satan threw into Judas's heart the idea to betray Jesus. And he can and will do the same to us. But we must be vigilant. When Satan throws an evil thought your way, don't receive it. Cast it out. Now, of course, regrettably, sinful thoughts can also come up from our own sinful nature. Satan doesn't always have to do very much work. But either way, we are to oppose them. We are not to let our freedom become an occasion for Satan to succeed in tempting us, nor are we allow it to be an occasion for our old sinful nature to rule over us. We are to defeat wicked thoughts and feelings when they come in and before they result in wicked words or actions coming out. And let me state what is obvious. Controlling our thoughts is definitely not easy. But we must see the seriousness of the battleground in our mind. Don't let yourselves believe that the sins in your mind are minor little problems and no big deal. For example, Jesus said that improper anger violates the commandment to not murder our neighbor. And looking at someone lustfully is the same as committing adultery. Now, we can all admit that the actual physical acts of murder and adultery are far worse than the thoughts. But nonetheless, we need to realize how serious the sinful thoughts are. Sinful thoughts are not some little peccadilloes to be laughed off. They are an offense against the Almighty God, and they are the first step down the road to more serious offenses. But in spite of how difficult it is to control our thoughts, the good news is that God guarantees us the victory. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And in James 4:7, we're told, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Therefore, we all need to work on this. Develop ways to defeat whatever sinful thoughts you are prone to. Memorize scripture and recite it when those thoughts come. Learn to avoid things that stimulate those thoughts. Develop habits and techniques and be very careful and deliberate about it. Your mind, or you could say your heart, is the primary battleground. If you win that battle, then you win the war. It ends there. Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And in Genesis 6:5, we read that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We have to see that our old, evil, sinful nature is still in us. And when it rises up and puts thoughts in our minds, we must cast them out, because they are the wellspring from which even greater evils come. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And in Luke 6:45, he said, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." We all have that evil man still living within us, so we must prepare to put it to death and to nourish and encourage the new nature. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, which I read part of later, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And this battle for our hearts or our minds and for our thoughts is especially difficult in our day and age. We are constantly bombarded by the world around us with wicked images, sayings, and philosophies. And therefore, Paul's command to not indulge our sinful nature is of utmost importance. But we can't simply focus on what we are not supposed to do. And therefore, Paul also gives us a positive command. We are told to serve one another in love. This is essentially the same admonition we looked at a few weeks ago when we considered Galatians 5, verse 6, where Paul wrote that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. But it would still be worthwhile today to remember, at least in outline form, what was said at that time. That verse again dealt with ditches on both sides of the narrow path to heaven. On the one side is the ditch of legalism. We must see that we cannot earn even a tiny part of our salvation. Our best deeds are still tainted by sin and do not meet God's standard of perfection. And even if they did, they can't make up for our sins. As we're told in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, no man can redeem the life of another or to give God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. We must remember that the only efficacious sacrifice for sins was made by Jesus Christ when he offered himself on the cross. Only the unique God-man could accomplish our redemption. He had to be fully man to pay the price that was owed by men, and he had to be fully God in order to be able to pay the infinite price that was owed. On the other side of the narrow road to heaven is the ditch of antinomianism. And we must never think that faith without deeds is real saving faith. It is not. As James 2:26 tells us, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We must have good deeds or we do not have a real living saving faith. Without good deeds, any so-called faith that we have is the same as the faith of demons. It will not save. And as I labored to show in that sermon, there is a world of difference between doing something that is in external conformity to the Word of God and doing something that is truly obedience to God. True obedience is motivated by love. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And in John 13:34 and 35, he said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Therefore, we must serve one another in love, as the verse we're considering this morning says. It is a call to holy living. We are called to be free, and we are called to be holy, which is demonstrated in part by serving each other in love. And that must be a biblical love that is sacrificial, that is focused on what is best for the object of the love and not on what is best for me. And that kind of love is impossible for the natural man. The natural man can have a sincere appreciation for another person. He can even be willing to go to great lengths to help that person. And unbelievers have even given their lives for others. We've all heard stories about someone diving on top of a grenade to save his comrades in arms or some other self-sacrificing act. But when have you ever heard of an unbeliever giving his life consciously and deliberately to save his mortal sworn enemy? That is what Jesus Christ did. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verses 7 through 8, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, or you could say enemies, Christ died for us. We were God's sworn enemies, hostile in our hearts and in rebellion against his just and beneficent rule. And while we were in that condition, Jesus Christ died for us. That is the greatest love imaginable, the love of God for his chosen people. And the only way any of us ever loves another person properly is if the love of God has been placed in our hearts by regeneration. As we're told in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Friends, we were created in God's image. That image was severely distorted by sin, and we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage. We were not free. We were not free to be what we were created to be. But now, for all who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, God is restoring that image. We are called to be free, free to be what we were created to be God's image bearers. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we're told that the Son, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In other words, Jesus is the perfect image bearer because he is, in fact, God. And we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans 8, verse 29. We are now free to say no to sin and to walk in holiness. And Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we should make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, the apostle gives us this command: but just as he who called you was holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, God is holy in both senses of the word. First, he is morally perfect. And second, he is separate. He is the creator. We are all part of the creation. We are creatures. And we are called to be holy in both senses of the term as well. We are called to be morally perfect, and we are called to be separate from those whom God has not chosen to save, those who are still in rebellion against him. Our moral perfection will only occur when we get to heaven, but we are to be working on it day by day, even now. And our separation will only be absolute in heaven, but we are to be separate now in a sense as well. We are called to live in this world as salt and light, but we are not to be of this world. We are to represent God and influence this world for God. We are to speak the gospel and live in a way that adorns that gospel message. And Paul's statement in Galatians 5:13 is not unique. The Apostle Peter gives us the same command in different words in 1 Peter 2:16, where he wrote, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." Brothers and sisters in Christ, these verses are all a call to holiness. We are free, but we must understand that freedom properly. As I noted at the beginning, constraints can be a great blessing. God's laws are a great blessing. They tell us how to live a life that is morally pure and pleasing to God. And authority is a blessing when it is used properly. The authority of parents, teachers, elders, and the state, these are all good and help us to walk in holiness if they are exercised in a godly way. These are for our good and are not the enemy of our personal happiness or freedom. We read in Hebrews 2:11 that both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Therefore, let's all go forth and live as free men and women, free to obey God, free to serve one another in love, and let us be among those who are made holy and those whom Jesus is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Most holy Father and God in heaven, praise you for the salvation you offer in Jesus Christ. Enable us all to walk in the gospel freedom, living lives, holy lives, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.